The reading is taken from Hebrews 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Now, I thought I'd begin with something of a recap. Over the last 5 or 6 weeks, we've been working our way through the opening salvo of Book 4 of the Psalms. We've seen that these psalms are about finding the way home. Book 3 of the Psalms is the book of wandering, lost in the dark days of Babylonian captivity. Book 5 will be a book of homecoming, the journey back to Zion, the triumphal arrival home. But if Book 3 is the wandering book, and Book 5 is the homecoming book, the book of joyful journey back, Book 4 is the book where the psalmists find their way. If you like, it is where they strike a match in the darkness and discover a map. And it turns out that for this journey, the map that you need, the entire map, is God. It is because of who the Lord is. It is because the Lord is the eternal God. It is because the Lord is the great protector and deliverer of his people. It is because the Lord reigns. It is because the Lord is mighty. It is because the Lord is a God of vengeance who shines forth. In other words, it is because the Lord, our Lord, is God, that there is a way back. If you're looking for hope, or for life, or for peace, or for restoration this morning, then this is where you must begin, with the identity of the one true and living God. He is the map. But if the last 5 weeks have been spent poring over the map, examining the God who brings us home, plotting out the journey, this week we're at the moment of decision. If you'll indulge me in sharing my summer holiday reading with my children over the last few weeks with you, we're in Bag End. Gandalf has unfurled the chart of the Lonely Mountain, the dwarves have sung their songs, the washing up's been done, and the terms of service have been spelt out. And now, the only question is, will Bilbo go? Will Took or Baggins triumph? Let's drop the metaphor. We have seen that the Lord can bring us home, home to his eternal rest. So how will we respond? Our psalm this morning is a call to action. First of all, as you'll see from your handouts, a call to come on and shout aloud. Verse 1, come on and shout aloud. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. You can't escape the note of celebration in these verses. And this is the part of the psalm that I grew up singing in the charismatic church that I grew up in. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And repeat. In fact, the Hebrew words here aren't so much about joy, at least not explicitly, as about volume. But of course, it amounts to the same thing. This is the roar that we didn't hear in Japan at the Olympics because all the stadiums were empty. So you have to cast your mind back slightly further. This is the roar of celebration heard in the football stadium and in this very room, I'm told, when Harry Kane thumped the rebound into the back of the net against Denmark. The roar of celebration. And the reason comes in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. The reason for loud shouts of praise is that the Lord is the great God. But that works, I think, on at least three levels. And firstly, there's the obvious correspondence between the identity of God and the call to worship him. God is the one true God. He is, in fact, the great king over all gods. And so, of course, the praise, all the praise, rightly belongs to him. In other words, loud shouts of praise, wholehearted songs of triumph, they're just a fitting response to who God is as God. He is eternal. He reigns. He overthrows the enemy. He is the Lord. And so come on and shout his praise. But this is not just about fittingness. It's also, I'd suggest, about victory. And that's what's so extraordinary about Psalms 90 to 94. Have you ever thought about this? Remember, the setting here in Book 4 of the Psalms is exile. And you might have thought that having seen the temple destroyed and Israel emptied and her people scattered to the winds, you might have thought that the only logical conclusion was that the other gods, the Babylonian gods, were just stronger. I suppose for 36 hours on a spring weekend, a couple of thousand years ago, you might have thought that the only sensible conclusion was that death was just stronger than the Lord Jesus. it is not so. Our God reigns. He rules. He is a great king above all the gods. And so this is the roar of victory, the roar of the stadium. He won. We won. It's about fittingness. It's about victory. But there is a third layer, I think, to this. Another reason why verses 3 to 5 justify the call to come on and shout aloud. Look down to verse 4 once more. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. Of course, the Lord is the God of the whole earth, and the only capital G God, in fact. He made the whole thing. Of course he wins. It was never really a fair fight. But verse 4 emphasizes the extremes, the very horns, the peaks of the mountains, and the depths, literally the places that require searching out of the earth. Those are his also. And this too is a reason to shout aloud. No matter how lost you are, no matter how far you have been taken, even if you are in the very deepest hole, the most unfathomable hiding place, even if you are stranded way up on the horns of the most distant mountains, you are never outside God's hand. And so here is the first great appeal, the first response. The Lord is the universal God, the God of all the earth. He can bring you home. He has won. He's triumphed. So come on and shout aloud. And that is right, isn't it? And of course, it is possible to get much too hung up on the outward exuberance of our response to God. I've been berated before now for failing to look joyful enough in a Christian meeting. And that is the path pretty quickly to emotionalism, where you're more hung up on the intensity of your response than you are on the one that you're responding to. And sooner or later, that's pretty hopeless. But it is a bit extraordinary, isn't it, that people who roar and run around the room wheeling like an aeroplane and throw their beer when Harry Kane scores barely raise a whimper at the thought of the King of Heaven and his great work of bringing us home. I mean, you can say that you're English, but there is a certain sense of proportionality there. I've had the personal humiliation, personally, of being press-ganged into an Easter Day conga in a Pentecostal church in India. You almost certainly have not seen me dancing. That's deliberate. It is not me. And I'm not going to start a conga in our closing hymn and perish the thoughts. But if none of that note of triumph or victory, exuberance, or let's be clear, a straightforward Christian joy marks our response to the Lord and the knowledge that he can bring us home, well, I think we do need to take another look at ourselves. If you have seen that the Lord is the great King, a great God, the only God, come on and shout aloud. But the psalm does not stop there. Secondly, come in and bow down. Come in and bow down. Verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. It's worth noticing that these verses are different from verses 1 to 5. Different, I think, in at least three ways. And first of all, the word, the summons to come in these verses is different. It's a different word, that word come in verse 6. Verse 1 is the word kind of let's go. But verse 6 is the words come in, enter. The same word as you get in verse 10. In fact, we'll come back to that in a minute. Firstly, the call to come is different, come in. Secondly, the worship is different. Verses 1 and 2, they're all about loud shouts of praise, songs of joy, mad celebration. But verse 6 strikes a different note. Bow down, take the knee, prostrate yourself, All three of those words there, they are a call to reverent humility. And thirdly, the reason is different too. You get the call to worship and a reason, the call to worship and a reason in this psalm, don't you? And in verses 3 to 5, the call to praise is backed up with the truth that the Lord is the God of all the earth. But here, the summons to bow the knee is justified by Israel's special relationship with him, a relationship that every Christian in this room now shares. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. A special people have special reason to humbly take the knee before God. You might think that that's a surprise. The commentator on the Psalms, John Goldingay, he suggests that this all feels a bit back to front. He thinks you'd expect that the image of the Lord as creation's great king would be a reason to approach him with humble reverence, and you'd expect that a special relationship with the Lord would be cause for shouts of joy. Which sounds fair enough, except I think it misses the movement of the psalm. And there is a movement here from come on to come in. In other words, you start far away, scattered amongst the nations, God apparently vanquished. And then you hear the news, the Lord reigns, the earth is his. Of course, that's a reason for joyful shouts of praise. But then as you draw near, as you make your approach, as you come in to the land, to the sanctuary, it is the time for trembling. And the more special your relationship with this God, the closer you approach, the more obvious it is that humble trembling is the right response. Heaven is mine and the earth is my footstool, but this is the one to whom I'll look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my words. See, this psalm is not the wrong way round. It's exactly right. Come in, enter, but bow down and worship as you draw near. It's tempting to make the point that we might have lost something when we got rid of the kneelers and replaced them with comfortable chairs, when people stopped kneeling by their bedsides to say their prayers. And I suppose that might be true. I'm sure that a bit of kneeling in prayer never did any Christians any harm. But we shouldn't get lost in the rubric here. We shouldn't get too hung up on our body position and clothing and posture. And partly, we shouldn't get too hung up on those things because this psalm isn't just about what we do together as Christians. I don't think, in fact, it's mostly about what we do together. Partly, we shouldn't get too hung up on those things because, well, as the Old Testament gives way to the New, the balance between inward attitudes of the heart and the way that we treat other people on the one hand and prescriptions for how we comport ourselves and our bodily demeanor and those sorts of things on the other, well, it tips even more towards humble heart and humble service of others than it already was in the Old Testament. That's another reason we shouldn't get too hung up on whether we kneel or not. But mostly, because the psalm itself gives us the primary expression of the humility that it is looking for. And it's not so much a matter of our knees as it is a matter of our ears, which is our third point this morning. Listen now or don't come in. The psalmist writes, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" It might feel like this is a surprising new departure, a slightly random warning attached to the end of an otherwise coherent and pretty upbeat psalm. Certainly, more than one of the commentaries thinks that Psalm 95 is basically two psalms that have been smushed together to produce some sort of ugly hybrids, a centaur or a hippogriff, or probably a gruffalo, which is very, very lazy of them. And to begin with, verses 7 to 10, well, they're tied into the rest of the psalm by that word enter. They shall not enter my rest. It's the same word, as I've already said, as the word come in verse 6. In other words, verses 7 to 10, they're the second half of the second half of the psalm. Or I suppose you might say that we're really on point 2b here. Having been summoned to come in, we're warned not to do the thing that will stop us coming in, stop us entering. But more than that, verses 7 to 10, they're tied into the rest of the psalm by the context in the psalms that precede. Just think back to Psalm 90, for example. In Psalm 90, Moses called on the Lord to show his work afresh to his servants, to give them a new day and to show them his work again. But here, we're told of the fate of a generation that had been shown God's work. And it turns out that being shown God's work, it's not enough. Back in Psalm 90, we had a prayer to the God who has been our home, our dwelling place throughout our generations. And this is a warning not to imitate the generation that would not come home. We began with the idea of this set of psalms as a map, a route back discovered in the darkness. Well, if God is the map, then these verses remind us that the real cause of wandering is not Babylon or exile or even God's judgment. It is a twisted and corrupt heart. There are people who go astray, who wander in their hearts and have not known my ways. You see, real lostness is within. It is the fruit of a wandering heart. Just as the worst Pharaoh is the hardened heart within and not the despot without. See, these verses are not a random sidetrack. They are the obvious punchline to this psalm. Here you are, wandering in exile, far from home. Rejoice, shout aloud, your God is the King of all the earth. Come in, draw near, come home, bow down. But whatever you do, do not imitate that first generation of wanderers. Do not refuse the call. Do not stay in the wilderness. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's an awful picture, isn't it? It was awful at Massah and Meribah. I mean, it was so stupid. The generation who were rescued from Egypt, who had seen that the Lord was greater than all gods, who were literally in the desert, refusing a lush and green land because they didn't believe that God was God enough to give it to them. And that, of course, is what the psalm is referring to when it talks about Massah and Meribah, the day when Israel refused to go in. It's still more awful to imagine another generation lost in Babylon, given the map home, and having heard of the victory of the one true God, the possibility of restoration and life, but to imagine them choosing exile and death. It is even more awful for us. I mean, Hebrews spells out that the rest that this is talking about is not ultimately the rest of the promised land or the temple. It is heaven itself, a new creation, our eternal home in God. In fact, Hebrews points out that that's what the psalmist was already talking about back in Psalm 95. He was never mostly talking about the land. He was talking about an eternal rest. But that only makes it more awful. Imagine a generation, our generation, that had seen the one true and living God come near, the eternal Psalm 90 God take flesh and clothe it with indestructible life, the Psalm 91 protector trample down the serpent in the wilderness, the Psalm 93, King, ascend his throne and thunder from heaven. The Psalm 94, God of vengeance, judge and cast down the great enemies, Satan and sin and death. A generation that had seen the Lord's works, the works of the Lord Jesus, the great King above all gods. Imagine that generation, a generation like us, harden their hearts and refuse his voice. It doesn't bear thinking about. It is an awful picture that you might have seen all that and not come in. And so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's so clarifying, isn't it? And the thing that will stop you getting home is not your natural weakness. And God is the way home, not you. The thing that will stop you getting home is not the giants on the road, and they're all defeated. It is not your guilt. And the underlying presupposition of these Psalms is that the day that God decided to show that he was God in the presence of the whole world, he also decided to deal once and for all with your sin and your guilt. The thing that will stop you getting home is only this, that you might refuse to listen. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Listen now, or don't come in. So how should we respond to the way home? Well, we've had 3 points this morning. Come on and shout aloud. Come in and bow down. Listen now, or don't come in. As we close, I just want to spend a moment making sure that we have brought those things together in our minds. You see, this is not meant to be a menu, a catalogue, where you get to choose one of the three. It might initially sound that way. Come on and shout aloud, the charismatic Pentecostal response. Come in and bow down. That's one for the Anglo-Catholics. Listen now, option C for St. Helens on a Sunday morning. But that would be completely wrong. This is not a list of options, choose one out of three. It's not even a list of seasons. We have seasons of celebration, seasons of humility, seasons of careful listening. No, this is joined up. It's a gradual focusing of one whole response. You have heard the gospel summons to come home, the great word of the gospel. Jesus reigns, and as he took his throne, he brings you life and restoration. And as that word goes out, you receive it with joy and humility, and most of all, you listen. Will you listen? Of course, this psalm is a great encouragement to listen attentively whenever we open our Bibles and hear God's voice. And I guess that's why Thomas Cranmer thought it was such a great psalm to put in morning prayer before the reading of the scriptures day by day. I guess he thought they would remind people to listen carefully to God's word as they heard it. And in fact, I remember sitting somewhere over there, 15 years ago or something, and listening to a sermon on Hebrews 3 and 4 that kept quoting these words, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And the truth is that I was only half listening. It was a Sunday morning and I was younger and probably gone to bed too late the night before. And I wasn't really listening. And then I kept hearing those words, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And when I heard that, I sat up and I started to pay attention. When the Bible's open, it's not the time for daydreaming. It's not the time for wandering hearts or wandering minds. It is the time to listen. It's the time for wanderers to find their way home. I think Thomas Cranmer was very sensible to use Psalm 95 that way in morning prayer. But Psalm 95, it's not just liturgically useful. And this isn't just a rebuke to lazy sermon listeners like me. This is about the whole course of our lives, in the Exodus, in the exile, and supremely in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has been shown to be God, the eternal God, our dwelling place in all generations, has marked out the way home. I am the way and the truth and the life, he says. And so today, whether you are hearing his voice for the very first time or for the 5,000th, come on and shout aloud. Come in and bow down. And whatever you do, do not harden your heart. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we praise you so much that in your Son, the Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, you have shown yourself to be the one true and living God, a great King above all gods, and the Lord of all the earth. We praise you that that is good news for us, no matter how lost we might be, that you, the true and living God, can bring us home. And we want to pray that you would help us to respond with joyful praise, with humble reverence. And we ask especially with a humble, open and listening heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.